So as we've been looking at this marriage series, look at what is forging our marriages, which is what Pastor Matt talked about last week. And then this week we're going to talk about what is forming our marriages or how they should be formed. And then what is transforming our marriages. And last week Pastor Matt talked about what's forging them. And he showed this video. It was kind of a violent video. Like it showed things getting formed and heat and pressure and removing impurities. And it kind of resonated with me because last year's men's campout, that was kind of our theme on the campout. But the video showed that heat and that pressure and the changes that happen as things affect our marriages and conflict. We have conflict and communication challenges, and those things shape you. And when they shape you, they end up shaping your marriage. And there's the external influences. You have the cultural expectations that hit you. You have your career. You have parenting. You have the other things that you bring into a marriage. You have your past traumas. You have insecurity, anxiety, sin patterns. All those things end up forging our marriages. But this week, we're going to look at the formation of marriages. And we're going to start with a question. And the question is a marriage a covenant or a contract? For anyone in the room that is or has ever been married, think back to your wedding day. Think of how you see it. When you saw it that day, did you see it as a covenant or a contract? Or later in your marriage, or if you're married now, how do you see it now? Do you see it as a covenant or a contract? And actually, let's really do that for a second. If you're in the room and you're married or you've ever been married, think back to your wedding day. What are the first two or three things that come to mind? Maybe the venue, or the food, or the people that were there. The weather, maybe. So I asked several people this week. One person, the DJ played the one song she didn't want played at the wedding, and he played that song, and that was one of her first memories, unfortunately. Another one, the whole group did the Running Man to Ice Ice Baby, and I thought about as early as this morning, I thought about doing the Running Man up here to show you guys what that meant, but we're not going to do that because we record these, so we're just not going to do that. But for me and my marriage, as I think of my wedding, the first thing I remember is seeing my wife, and anybody here that knows her, like, she showed up, and that's crazy to me still. So that, and then I think my grandparents, who have since passed, like them both there, and over 50 years of marriage, them having a dance together, which was beautiful. And then the third thing, and no joke, the third thing I remember, so they do like the table where the new husband and wife sit up at the front, right? So you could be alone, then you just sit there and starve because everybody's eating and you can't eat because everybody's walking up to you. And you just sit there and all this food you painstakingly picked out, and everybody loves it. And then you bring home a to-go tray and I'm over it. So I'm eating at your wedding, dude. So ironically, and I doubt I'm the only one, we don't think about our vows when we think about our wedding day very often. And we don't think about the things we promised each other. That's not the first thing that comes to mind always. And that's the reason we were there. That's the reason we had the party and invited the friends and rented the place and did all the things, like all of that. Like the vows were the reason we were there in the first place. So I think that's a good place to start as we look at the covenant versus contract language. So as we look at these, the difference between the two, so you have the mistrust and protection, like everything around us tells us to focus on ourselves, right? Like we have self-help books and social media, and achieving happiness is so important, whether that's from products or food or substances or content or whatever that is. And then we build up and protect ourselves, and then our phones are tremendous at helping us isolate ourselves. And then we have the media and AI, which can make anything look like anything anymore. We have the government, no matter who's president. Like the baseline is mistrust, right? That's becoming our new baseline. So that mindset versus the mindset of trusting God's plan for marriage. Then the end date and the exit clause. So till death do us part. the ultimate exit clause, right? That's the inevitable exit clause. But lots of marriages, as we know, end way before that. The average marriage in the United States, the average divorce is between 11 and 12 years when there are divorces. And the demographic with the highest divorce rate is 5 to 9 years. When folks have been married 5 to 9 years, that makes up 24% of all divorces in the United States. But of all of the demographics, all the age groups that are experiencing divorce, there's only one age group, one demographic that's trending up in divorce. Because America, since the 80s in America, divorces have been trending down. And part of that is because people aren't getting married anymore. But also, the demographic with the highest divorce percentage, or the highest growth rate since the 80s, is 50 plus. Age 50 plus. And the kids are gone. And we haven't been on a date for 8 years. And you're just sitting across from someone you don't know anymore. And a ton of other reasons. And those other things we talked about are affecting all that as well. Social media, all of it. So overall, it's declined, but it's still a clear and present danger. And so you have those exit clauses and escape routes versus a lifetime commitment. Then back to the self-focused thing, like, what can I get? What's in it for me versus mutual submission to marriage? There's a couple that had this tremendous love that they used to say. They worked to outserve each other. How beautiful is that? So what can I give? Instead of looking at what can I get, what can I give in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, what can I give? So you have performance or a checklist, and you can have these expectations. And anybody that's been married, you get 1/3 of the expectations explained to you from your spouse. The rest you're just supposed to know. Or maybe that's just me. Somebody laughed. That's not just me. So you have that, then you have all the baggage that we bring into a marriage as well, and the example that was set for us and what we've been taught. So you have that versus true devotion to another person because of promises that were made, because of vows. And it seems easy at first when you ask that question. It's like, we're at church. Like, if I say, is it a contract or a covenant? You could be in the church for the first day of your life and say, covenant sounds like a church word. I'm gonna go with covenant. But once we start comparing the contract language to our day-to-day, it's not quite as easy. And I'm preaching to myself here. So let's see what the scriptures have to say about what marriage means. And as we do that, we don't have to go very far into the book. We only have to go to the second chapter of Genesis before we find the first mention of it. Genesis 2:24 says, "This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one." And it starts with "this explains." And why it says "this explains" is because right before that it was talking about Adam not being good that Adam was alone. So God's design, his plan, was for two to become one. One in his image, following his commands, following his lead, until death do us part. So becoming one has a lot to do with some of the categories that we looked at together here. It's more than just physical intimacy. You know, it's also emotional intimacy, spiritual intimacy. There's a deep union. There's an aligned purpose. And then my life becomes our life. That's not transactional. That's more of an experience. That's experiential. It's not a document we sign. It's a choice we make, and it's a way to live. So it sounded more and more like a covenant, right? A promise. So we see the same reference in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 19, verse 5 says, "And he said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one." So 4,000 years later, this concept was important enough for it to be in Scripture again. Verse 6, "Since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together." So Jesus takes this a step further. He reiterates what we just read in Genesis. He takes it a step further, and he gives us a warning. "Let no one split apart what God has joined." That's covenantal language. That's a permanent commitment. That's devotion. So his design is for a lifelong, unbreakable relationship. That's his plan. And I'm not saying it always ends up that way, because we live in a broken world, and we're broken people, but that's his design. His original design was for permanence. And I would guess that those of us in this room that have been through a divorce, and I say those of us because I'm one of those of us, that includes me, I think we all went into a marriage expecting it to be a lifelong commitment. I was texting my mom last night, and I asked her, she got married when she was 18 to my father, and it was not a good relationship, not a good situation, but my 18-year-old mom, who didn't know how to be a wife or a mother at that point, to be honest, and she thought the marriage was going to be forever, because that's what we think on our wedding day. The pain and brokenness of divorce and all that leads up to it and all that follows it, and it's very real, but it's not what God wants for us. As a final thought in this contract covenant thing, we touched on what make each one of them up, but when you look at the root of what feeds each of them, it comes down to this. Is it a contract is built on interests, and a covenant is built on identity. It comes on to what they are built on. So a contract has your interests first. That's what drives it. But identity is what defines the relationship. For identity is in Christ, if we're new because of him, and 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if we are in Christ, we are new, then that should have a direct effect on our marriages. As I was spending time this week looking at this and thinking about the whole concept of a covenant mindset for marriage, I started thinking about marriage over the course of time and what does it look like to have a marriage defined by Christ? To have a marriage where dedication and surrender to Christ is the identity of it. To where that's what others see and that's what guides it. And the more I dug into it, I came up with what I'm about to show you. And the more I was challenged in my own marriage and challenged to look at it in a different way and through a different lens. With a covenant mindset, with vows in mind. So the concept is the cornerstone, the keystone, and the capstone. So I didn't start looking at marriage not so much as something we do, but as something we build. You have a cornerstone, and that's where each person starts out in their marriage. Who you are, what your expectations are, the beautiful parts of you, the broken parts of you, all of it. And it's the foundation that you have set going in. It's already there when you meet your person. And ideally, that's Jesus. Or at least, he's at least part of it. So realistically, I know that isn't always the case. In my own marriage, I don't think you could look at who I was when I got married and see very much Jesus in who I was then. So I grew up kind of Catholic. Like if I was checking a form off, I would say Catholic. And my wife grew up Southern Baptist, but it was West Virginia Southern Baptist, so it's a little like extra Southern Baptist. So we grew up in very different settings, right? And then the keystone, you start with the cornerstone, and then if you have the keystone, if you get married, that's where your union with your spouse takes place. And when you enter that with whatever cornerstone that you already established, and it's not just that, every piece of brick and mortar that leads up to that point, you're bringing all that to your keystone moment. And then at the end of all the building, and sometimes tearing down, I'm building back up again. The thing that defines your marriage, you set the capstone. It's the culmination of all the effort, all the things that define your marriage, who you are in your marriage, what others see in it when they see your marriage from the outside looking in. So I'm going to look at each one of those today. We're going to look at them together and try to explain what I feel like the Holy Spirit was showing me to share with you all this week. So we think of these three components, the cornerstone, the keystone, and the capstone. And God has a design for all three. And that design is Christ. So we think about Christ as the cornerstone. So the cornerstone is the first stone set in establishing the foundation. It's the most essential. It's the foundation. It's the most crucial part. How many things have I made the cornerstone in my life that weren't Him? The years before I knew Christ. Embarrassingly, the years since I've come to know Christ. It's so easy to start building upon the things we know and the things we've been shown and the things the world tells us to build upon, right? But because it's just more comfortable. It's easier. It's set up for us to build on those things. But in the end, those things were never designed to be our cornerstone, never designed to be our foundation. They're hollow. They can't hold the weight. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2:19 says, "So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together we are His house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Himself." The design, the intent, the goal was for Christ to be the cornerstone. The foundation for our decisions, the foundation for how we treat others, the foundation for how we see ourselves. John 15 says we should abide in Him, and abide means dwell or live in Him. So if you're dwelling and living in Him, like, it should encompass everything you do, right? But I've spent a lot of days not doing that. So it's the norm, not the exception, I would say, that each partner has a very different relationship with Jesus when they start the marriage, during the marriage. I'd venture to say that most husbands and wives are very different parts in their individual walk with Christ. But as a marriage forms and grows over the years, each couple has to navigate how that's going to influence their marriage. We'll talk a bit more about that in a minute, but first, we'll look at the next component. We'll look at the keystone. So the keystone, as I said, it's the stone at the apex. It locks all the other stones in the place. It's the central component, and it bears the weight of the union. It's the moment we exchange our vows, before the dance, before the food, before the running man, before all of it. All the components that each person brings to marriage get joined in a union. What I think we would call a covenant. So that day, we have an opportunity to let Christ define our marriage. We take vows. We're joined together. And we see similar verbiage to what we've already read in Ephesians. Ephesians 5:31 says, "As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife," and again, "and the two are united into one." This is the third time. So what's a theme at this point? God restates it over thousands of years. Two become one. Ephesians 5:32. "This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one." So, okay, now we have another aspect of God's design. Marriage is meant to represent, to reflect God's relationship with His people. Christ's relationship with the church. And then you look at Christ's relationship, we think of Christ-like attributes, right? Sacrificial love, unity, faithfulness, generosity, forgiveness, love. The next verse, verse 33. "So again I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Love and respect. That's part of the design. That's God's intent. It sounds so much easier than it is, right? Anyone been married more than 10 minutes and not felt loved or respected at some point? 2 Corinthians has another challenge for us. 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Don't team up. So another translation says, don't be unequally yoked, or don't be bound, or don't be mismatched with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? I'm so glad I get to go over this with you guys today. I'm not naive enough to think that every marriage in this room started with two people that were all in for Christ when it started. Beautifully, I know many were. I love it. But I can speak for myself when I say I know that I wasn't. So if that's the case, if a believer is married to an unbeliever, there's some direction about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So if that's you, I would consider you to look at those verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But if that's the case for you or someone else, God can use your marriage to draw you closer to Christ, maybe for the first time. The enemy can also use your marriage to draw you away from Christ if you're not careful. So the best case scenario, his design is for both people to be Christ followers. But we serve a God of grace and mercy. So if that isn't the way one or both of you started, it doesn't mean God can't redeem it. There may be someone here today that is married and has yet to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And we don't do many altar calls here at Journey, but I'm here to tell you there is a prayer team that's going to be available at the end of the service. And if that's a decision you want to make today, or if you just have questions about what that would look like, if you've never made that decision, you can do that right here today. We'd love for that to happen, and I promise you this church is going to celebrate with you. So next, we have a trigger alert. So I know these next verses could be difficult for some people in the room for a lot of different reasons. But I think it's important because they're a huge part of God's design for marriage. The verses we're about to read talk about that people are upset with God because they feel like he's ignoring them. They're crying out to him. They're pleading with him, and they feel ignored. So Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. You cry out, why doesn't the Lord accept my worship? I'll tell you why. Because the Lord witnessed the vows you and your wife made when you were young. But you have been unfaithful to her. Thus she remained your faithful partner, the wife of your marriage vows. So vows. Covenant language. Verse 15. Didn't the Lord make you one with your wife in body and spirit? You are his. And what does he want? Godly children from your union. So guard your heart. Remain loyal to the wife of your youth. Again, God using the term again, that the union of a man and woman, two becoming one. And there's another warning here. Guard your heart. God isn't going to tell us to guard our hearts against something that's not a threat. He's telling us to guard our heart because the world, the flesh, and the enemy are all gunning for it. We have to guard our hearts, and he's the only one that can do that. So unfaithfulness is a really effective tool that the enemy has been using forever. I've seen it destroy marriages. I've seen marriages survive it as well. But it's a long, painful emotional process full of progress and setbacks and anger and honesty and forgiveness and grace and confession and some terrible moments. But I will say, just speaking for myself, the only marriages I've seen survive that were Christ-centered marriages, where both people surrendered to Christ and healed or are still healing together. We started by looking at the union in Genesis 2, and that's the perfect example for unfaithfulness. Eve was unfaithful to God by choosing to eat of the forbidden fruit. She was unfaithful to what God had asked her to do, and then Adam stood by while it happened. The union of marriage was the first target that the enemy had in the history of the world, and he hasn't stopped attacking it since. There's some verses in Ecclesiastes that are often used in wedding ceremonies, and we're going to read those together. If you could go to Ecclesiastes, it's in the Old Testament, chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12. If you have my exact Bible, it's on page 1003, but none of you do. So Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. I'm reading from the NLT. Two people are better off than one, for they can help each other succeed. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help. But if someone who falls alone is in real trouble. Likewise, two people lying close together can keep each other warm. But how can one be warm alone? A person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. Three are even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken. So two people working together are stronger. When two are one, again, they help each other succeed, so they're more productive. They lift each other up, so when invariably when someone's in need, they're there for each other, and they're there for to help each other in need. They keep each other warm, and there's comfort in that. They can handle attacks because there's safety and security. They're not alone. Then when the third strand is added, in the case of marriage, if we welcome God in to be that third strand, it strengthens it even more. And it's not easily broken, as Scripture tells us. There are so many marriages today that are easily broken. I read this concept. There's a book by an author named Gary Thomas, and he wrote a book called Sacred Marriage. And I think it's really helpful in relation to what I touched on earlier about how marriage often start and then continue with two people in very different places in their faith walk. So take a look at this marriage triangle. So you have the husband and the wife, and if they're both trying to progress towards God, they're invariably growing towards each other. If one is stagnant and one is growing, then it doesn't work as well. You need both the husband and the wife, no matter what the starting point is. This kind of depicts it as the same starting point, and that's probably not true. And in your faith walk, if you're like me, it's probably more like chutes and ladders than it is this, where you have to get going up for a little bit, and I slide back down, and I wasn't as far up as I thought I was. And then my wife's there to help me back up, and I her when she slides. Two people in very different places. So the starting point doesn't have a date or a time or a moment. That can be today. It's just your line. And the ascent is your relationship with God. You can paddle for a really long time on one side and get nowhere. If both people aren't paddling, you're not going to make a lot of progress. So if two are paddling, even if one isn't paddling, or both aren't paddling perfectly, you're still making progress. You're still growing towards one another. I touched on divorce a bit earlier. The next verse in Malachi is pretty clear about what God thinks about it. He says, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. To divorce your wife is to overwhelm her with cruelty, says the Lord of heaven's armies. So guard your heart. Do not be unfaithful to your wife." There aren't many things in Scripture that God hates, but divorce is one of them. And he tells us again to guard our hearts. He wouldn't be giving that warning repeatedly if he didn't know that there was a battle going on for us. The third aspect is the capstone, the final stone placed at the top of the structure. It's the crowning piece. It represents the culmination of the effort. I've been blessed to see some really beautiful marriages. One's marked by unconditional love. I've seen the painful but beautiful walk through sickness and deaths from one spouse to another. I've seen dating that continues in the marriage, even when the kids are gone, decades in the marriage. I've seen a couple use their experience, their time, their energy, their resources, everything that they learned and experienced in the first half of their life, and the kids are out of the house, and they're grown, and they have their own lives. And this couple in their 70s, it busts in their tail every day, serving others in their later years, and it's beautiful. So how do we do that? How do we let our marriages be examples of our dedication to Christ. In the book of Romans, you may not have looked at these verses before in relation to marriage, but Romans 12:2. Do not copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Because of the privilege and authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you are better. Stay humble. Don't think you are better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. So those verses are about our personal walk with God. But think about them in relation to marriage, in relation to two becoming one. So if we're going to change the way we think, if we're going to learn God's will, which he tells us here is pleasing and perfect, if we're not just going to focus on ourselves and our desires, if we're going to evaluate ourselves honestly, which is maybe one of the tougher ones, actually, this is a tougher one, measure ourselves by God's standards. We'll go with that one for being the toughest one. If we're doing those five things, if we're making effort in those five areas, like, that's a pretty good contribution for someone to bring into marriage. There's your self-help book. Two verses. If we're all doing that as clumsily and sloppily as we as humans tend to do it, how much better would our marriages be? How much better would the world be? Let's look at Joshua 24:15 as a capstone verse. It says, "But if you refuse to serve the Lord, then choose today whom you will serve. Would you prefer the gods of your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates? Or will it be the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live? But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord." So I've seen that for years, but as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. Like, you can go to Hobby Lobby right now and get something that says that on your wall, but it doesn't mention anything. You're not going to, almost everybody in here has my cell phone number. If you can go to Hobby Lobby and find something that has the word Euphrates or Amorites on it, send that to me. Because you don't see the first part of this verse. You see, as for me and my family, we'll serve the Lord. And that's beautiful. But you have to choose today who you're going to serve ahead of time. The gods of your ancestors. They talk about Euphrates and Amorites, how they worshipped other gods. Well, we worship other things all the time. And this isn't, if me and my family are going to serve the Lord, that's not something that happens instantaneously. It doesn't happen the day we got married. It's not instantaneous. It happens over days and weeks, then months and years and years of learning and studying each other and sacrificing and forgiving and building trust, restoring trust, suffering together, rejoicing together, praying together. It doesn't mean you'll agree on everything. It doesn't mean there will never be conflicts, but it does mean that each one of those can help us grow in unity with one another as we work to be image bearers of Christ. So the cornerstone, the keystone, and the capstones, God's design for marriage has Christ as the cornerstone. As I think about this, I'm very aware that every marriage in this room is different. Every relationship is different. How it started is different. What it looks like today is different. Someone once told me, and I believe it, every marriage is its own country. It's got its own language and rules and past and history. Every marriage is its own country. And I know that for most couples, the cornerstones are very different. And that's okay. If a husband and wife are both seeking a deeper relationship with God, the triangle we showed, then he can meet them in that. Christ is also the keystone. He's meant to be the keystone. The moment of promise and unity that can stir up a lot of emotions and some really positive ones and joy and smiles, but maybe some negative ones too. God is for marriage. And no matter what your wedding day looked like, no matter what it looked like since then, He wants your marriage to succeed. Christ is the capstone. We're all establishing what our capstone looks like, what others see in our marriage, if we're being open and honest about it. So the thing about the capstone is we don't get to pick when it's set. We aren't promised another day. But we let a lot of stuff that doesn't really matter in the grand scheme of things define our marriages. We let a lot of things that don't really matter when you're looking at establishing a capstone based on Christ for your marriage. We let a lot of those things interrupt God's plan for us. But putting and keeping Christ at the center of our marriage takes effort and focus and prayer, and it's so worth all of it. There are marriages in this room that are thriving. There are marriages in this room that are doing just fine. There are marriages in this room that are hanging on by a thread. But for all of those marriages, and for those in this room that aren't married, I want you to hear these verses in Lamentations. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. New every morning. It's new today. Make a mistake, screw up today, it's new again tomorrow. But we're not promised another day. His mercy is available. His steadfast, unwavering love is available. It never ceases because he is faithful. And that's the kind of love he wants us to have for one another. We did the survey at the beginning. If you came in late, you'll see an email that follows up about this. And I got the results sent to me of the marriage health survey, and then for the single folks, the relational health survey. So married, for this group of people, the strengths, finances, and parenting. The areas for growth, sexual intimacy, and conflict resolution. For the singles, the strengths, relational depth, and faith community. Man, I love that. Like, it's going to sound prideful, but we're going to roll with it for just a second. I feel like our church is super relational, and I'm so thankful for the culture of Journey, and that's not me, that's not Matt, that's all of y'all, and the fact that relational depth and faith community is something that our singles feel is just, it just warms my heart. The areas for growth for that group is emotional health and financial health. So as we look at these things, that the re-engage class that we're going to do this fall, it's going to be a marriage class that we're going to launch in the fall. You can go on the Church Center app right now. You can tap right there. You can just sign up. Like, we don't have the dates yet. We don't have the plan yet, but it's a multi-week course in the fall that we're going to offer that a church in Dallas helped develop. And there's a group of churches in Jacksonville, Florida that used the curriculum. They had, over 5 years, they had a 40% decrease in divorces in their congregations. So we're going to launch that here at Journey in the fall. So if you're interested in that at all, just let us know, register. It doesn't commit you to anything. It just makes sure that you're the first one that hears about it when we start making plans for what that's going to look like in the fall. And it addresses these exact things. We also have, for the financial part, we have Financial Peace University that the Cordero family helps lead that has just wrapped up and had some amazing stories from that. So thank you all so much for participating in that. And I look forward to getting more responses in and gauging what we do and guiding what we do based on what y'all responded. Thank you. I love this quote from Tim Keller about marriage. And I'm going to read it twice because I had to read it four times. And y'all are all smarter than me, so I'm just going to read it twice for you guys. To be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. That part was the hardest one for me to wrap my head around. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. To be known but not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. That's what he wants for our marriages, to be known and loved by our spouses. So looking back at my wedding day, our vows, that the pastor that married us said something that has remained part of our marriage to this day. So almost 18 years now. Actually, 18 years on May 23rd, so I need about six people in here on May 22nd to text me and remind me on May 23rd. No, I got you. I got it. But this is something he shared with us, and we have been using this for quite some time now. APATAW, all places, all times, always. I'm married to her, all places, no matter where I'm at or what I'm doing. I'm married to her at all times, no matter what environment I'm in. I'm responsible to be married to my wife, whether she's next to me or not. In all ways. All the ways that Scripture tells me that I'm supposed to be a husband to my wife, I'm responsible to her. And if we're going to have a successful marriage, praise God, for almost 18 years, that's got to be our relationship with God as well. That he defines our marriage and our individual relationships all places, no matter where we're at. All times, no matter what we're doing, what setting we're in. In all ways. And that's a lifelong journey. Our relationship with each other and God. APATAW. As we conclude today, I'm hoping that that we see godly marriage for the covenant that it is. If we believe that God brought us together, if I can receive my spouse with all of the imperfections, leave the security of my family, which is a mess, and past relationships that were a mess, and enter this new, and then cleave to each other, cling to each other, until death do us part. Because that's God's design for us. That's how he wants our marriages to be formed. But what's so cool is that no matter where it started or what it looks like today, he has the grace and patience and love and understanding to meet us in every single part of it. Whether you've been married 50 days or 50 years, or you're getting married in a minute, it's never too late to invite him in and let him be what defines it. What defines you to the point that it becomes your identity. It's never too late. And we, as your church, there's nothing we want more from our marriages is for them to be based in the absolute hope of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Next week, we're going to talk about marriages being transformed in the way that only he could do it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for every person in this room. We thank you for your guidance, Lord, in the area of marriage, Father. We confess for not doing it the way you planned it, Father, and not following your guidance every time, Father. But we pray that all of us collectively come together, married or not, Father, that we come and draw closer to you, and that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, and that we are defined by the absolute hope, Father, that only comes from you. We are thankful for another day that we get to do that, Father. Help us to be a light in this dark place. Help us to not waste any time, energy, or resources on things that you wouldn't have for us. Father, we love you. We're going to choose to trust you today. In your name we pray. Amen.